1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be reading the first 13 verses. Right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, these are serious words that we come to. Words that were spoken to a church long ago and far away, but resonate down throughout the ages as the living word of the living God to this church here and now. We ask that you would make it real. We ask that you would make it alive. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to imprint these words upon our hearts and to bring forth good fruit from them. We're humbly dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And thus far, the Word of God. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, why? That is, why preach this text? We've been in Philippians. Secondly, a warning from the past. That's these 13 verses. And thirdly, in line with verse 13, ways out of temptation. So, why preach this, first of all? I want to address my comments this morning to one of the five sins of the Israelites that are mentioned here in the text in particular, and that's verse 8. That is, sins of a sexual nature, sexual immorality. I'm going to be focusing on that today. Allow me to preface my comments here that this is not being directed at any one or any number of individual people, all right? The reason for that is that many, if not most of us, have lives BC and AC. That is, before Christ and after Christ. Many of us, in years before Christ, know what it was to sin with impunity. And many of us were guilty of sins of a sexual nature as well. And truth be known, all of us are guilty of sexual sin of one kind or another in varying degrees. You'll remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount that if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already broken the seventh commandment, committed adultery. Now, to be sure, there's a difference between lusting in your heart and actually committing adultery. But the fact is, Jesus says that if you've done it, you've sinned. So, truth be known, all of us, to one degree or another, are guilty of this. All right? So, this is not being directed at any one individual. It's not being directed at any number of individuals in particular. You might be sitting there saying, oh, he's talking to me. Well, I'm not talking to you specifically, but I am talking to you generally as a member of this congregation. All right? So these words are certainly for everybody. What brings the occasion forward, though, is that I regret to inform you that as pastor and the elders have had to place two individuals in the congregation under the first step of discipline for violating the seventh commandment. You'll recall the seventh commandment, as we just read this morning, is you shall not commit adultery. I reminded you that those are summary statements. The seventh commandment deals with all sins of a sexual nature of whatever kind it must be. So there are two individuals that have had to be placed under discipline for violating the seventh commandment. Now, probably the first question you're asking yourself as you're sitting there is, I wonder who that was. Wrong question. I know it's difficult, particularly when I'm going to tell you not to think of it, but that's not the question you should be thinking of. All right? Rather, the reason that you're informed, all right, is so that you can pray. So we come to you informing you of this and asking that you pray for these individuals, and if you pray for myself and for the elders as we seek to shepherd these individuals, and as I, as your pastor, seek to shepherd this flock through this difficult time for us, because this is something we go through as a congregation. All right? So please, as difficult as it might be, not to ask that question, commit yourselves to prayer today and in the days ahead. Second reason why this is being preached is because of this occasion, I want to remind you that the pulpit steers the ship of the church. We were talking about this in terms of the personality of the pulpit Thursday night at Bible study. But the pulpit steers the ship of the church. And therefore, it's incumbent upon this pulpit, and me as the person who mounts this pulpit and preaches from it, to steer the ship of this church. And I preached this sermon this morning in the sense in which it is written here by the Holy Spirit. That is, as a warning to you and to me. All right? So I preached this as a warning regarding sexual sin, and informing you and indicating that sexual sin will not be tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right? I think you'll see why as we go through these verses in the course of the sermon. But we will, that is myself and the elders, will be coming to you in subsequent Lord's days attempting to explain to you what this is all about. I realize that in many churches that you may have been in your past, they didn't have membership. You never even heard of church discipline. What is that? We'll be explaining that to you, all right? And explaining these matters, trying to keep you on board, okay? Third reason why this sermon is being preached this morning is because the Bible tells us to flee the lusts of youth, all right? And in keeping with the warning in this chapter, we have many youth in our congregation who are in years of puberty, when those hormones are raging, when all of a sudden the girls that you thought were yucky and the boys that you thought were in years gone by are all of a sudden cute. And, oh, and you find your body doing different things than it's ever done in response to members of the opposite sex. Well, you need instruction on fleeing the lusts of youth. All right? So, again, a responsibility for why this sermon is being preached here today. Fourth reason is that this is a problem for many, if not most, particularly men, but by no means limited to men. All right? Men lust visually. All right? And we all know, having gone through the summer months in New York City, that women walk around in this city in their underwear. And it presents a big difficulty for men who lust visually. So we all struggle with this. We need to hear from God, hear from His Word, as to how we're to deal with this, how we're to be equipped, prepared, respond as Christians, according to the Word of God, with the temptations that we face every single day. You can't go by a bus stop in this city without a nude body staring you in the face, whether it's a guy or a girl. Guys have become hunks. And we see chiseled abs floated all over the city, enticing women to lust visually as well. Fifthly, let's deal honestly with the prevalence of porn in the church. If I were to read you the statistics, you'd faint, including clergy, of those who are engaged in pornography. All right? And let's not limit that to the internet. Television is, most television, whether it's sitcoms, or whether it's soap operas, or whether it's the evening soap operas, are filled with what are nothing less than soft porn. All right? Movies, music, MTV, all of these things make this prevalent to all of us. So we need to know how to respond to that as well. Lastly, why is sexual sin being singled out? There are 10 commandments. Why is the 7th always the one that gets the most attention? Well, because God has singled it out as particularly indicative of need for attention. And we'll get to that in the course of the sermon. Secondly, then, warnings from the past, which takes us to this text. If you have your Bibles open, look at the privileges that the Israelites enjoyed in verses 1 through 4. Just notice the word all. All the Israelites are mentioned 5 times in the first 4 verses. They're all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. That is the Red Sea, the Exodus, right? Under the cloud is the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink. They were united to Moses as the head of the covenant. They were united to him. And the privileges that they enjoyed then are the privileges that the Corinthian church enjoyed and the privileges that you and I enjoy as well. The word spiritual here is mentioned 3 times. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The word spiritual points to the source, and that source was Christ, Paul says. It was Christ in the Old Testament, and as we are those who have been baptized and as those who celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are those who are pointed to Christ as the source of our spiritual life and nourishment as well. So the privileges that Israel enjoyed are the privileges that you enjoy, the privileges that I enjoy, the privileges that the Corinthians enjoy. And yet, Paul says, apparently, the Corinthians thought that as beneficiaries of these privileges, as recipients of these blessings, as those who were enjoying them, they could presume upon the Lord. And Paul writes to warn them not to presume upon the Lord. Not to think that all the privileges and blessings that you enjoy are a guarantee of final security. Don't be presumptuous. And that word comes to you and to me today. The presumption is mentioned in verses 6 through 10. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. This is a reference to Numbers 11, when they desired to go back to Egypt. We're tired of the manna bread. We want to go back to Egypt. Remember what God did? Sent a plague on them. Sent a plague on them. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the occasion in Exodus chapter 32 where I'm telling you, every time, I don't know about you, every time I think about this, it just baffles me and says terror to my toes. Here is Israel who saw the deliverance of the Lord, who came to the edge of the Red Sea and said, "We have nowhere to go. God, you brought us out here to die." Pharaoh's army closing down on them. And they walked through that Red Sea on dry ground. You ever go to the beach when the waves ebb out and you walk on the shore where the water has gone out? It's not dry, is it? They walked through on dry ground. And when they got to the other side and Pharaoh and his army marched into the Red Sea to chase them, God brought that Red Sea down, swamped them, and destroyed them. And they get to the other side, and they worship a golden calf. What in the world is with these people? But you know what? You and I aren't a whole lot different. We all have our idols, don't we? Then verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. This was Numbers 25 with the daughters of Moab at the idol feast. Look, 23,000 fell in a single day. Can I say this with all earnestness? God does not have a boys will be boys mentality. God does not look on sowing your wild oats as nothing. God does not trifle with sexual immorality. 23,000 in a day. In a day. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This is Numbers 21. This word for testing is pushing God to the limit. It has the connotation of seeing how much you can get away with. Sound familiar? You young people, you ever ask that question of a pastor, an elder, your parents? How far is too far? How much can I get away with? How close to the line can I get? We must not put Christ to the test. Look, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble. This is Korah's rebellion. Numbers 16, grumbling against the leadership, as some of them did, and God sent an angel of distress, an angel of death, the destroyer, amongst them. I want you to see what the problem was here. The problem was presumption. This is perhaps the sin that is warned against most in the Bible. And it's a sin that is particularly germane to covenant people. That is, to people that have received the sign and seal of the covenant, that enjoy the meal of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and say, "I'm in. I'm safe. Everything's fine. I can live like I want, do what I want. I don't have a worry in the world." You see, because this is covenantal. All right? Remember that in all covenants there are contained two parts, God's and ours. All right? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay? That is, there's promise and there's responsibility. God promises in His covenant and calls us to be responsible. And here's the definition of presumption. Presumption is expecting the blessings of the covenant without being responsible to the demands of the covenant. And that's what Paul is pointing out about Israel here, and apparently what was happening in Corinth as well. Remember all the problems that Corinth is undergoing. He says, don't expect the blessings of the covenant if you're not being responsible to the demands of the covenant. If you're desiring evil, if you're idolatrous, if you're sexually immoral, if you're putting Christ to the test, if you're grumbling, you're in big trouble. Look at the problem, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Kind of an understatement, don't you think? Who entered into the promised land? Two people. Two. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews says, God was not pleased to them because of their unbelief and their disobedience. Look at verse 1. See that little word, for? It connects what's going to be said in chapter 10 with what's gone before in chapter 9. The entirety of chapter 9 is a positive example, which we won't deal with in its entirety, but specifically verses 24 through 27, Paul's example. Look at what he says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Notice what he says. You have a responsibility. There's a demand incumbent upon you. Run so that you may obtain it. Read on. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I, now turning to his own example, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself, check this out, should be disqualified. Lest I myself should be disqualified. The word there is adokimos. It means disqualified, cast away, reprobate. Paul doesn't presume upon the Lord. He doesn't say, hey, I've seen the risen Lord. I'm an apostle. If anybody's in, I'm in. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. I should be adokimos. Paul doesn't say, hey, remember the doctrine of election. I'm elect. Never to fall. He says, no. Lest I be disqualified. And remember, there were no chapter and verse markings in the original scripture. For I want you to know, brothers, if I take this message seriously, lest I be disqualified, then I want you to take this seriously as well. Some translations, maybe in your Bible, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this. It's Paul's way of underscoring, highlighting, bolding, italicizing to get our attention. And says, get this! The author of Hebrews puts it this way, pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. I don't care what any famous evangelist has said. I don't care what anybody has said. If it contradicts what the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit has said, when he says, you must run the race, you must control yourself, you must discipline your body, you must persevere, you must pursue holiness, or else. I said I wanted to narrow in on verse 8 here, and sexual immorality. 23,000 of them fell in a single day. Now maybe you're sitting there saying, well, that was Old Testament, you know, that was a God of wrath. We're under grace in the New Testament, we know a God of love. Well, let's look at some passages. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there are four purpose clauses. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is what sanctification consists of. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And notice this. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives this Holy Spirit to you. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. I trust you're familiar with this. Paul is first saying Gentiles are all under sin and condemnation. He goes on to say Jews are all under sin and condemnation. And as he addresses the Gentiles, he talks about sexual sin in particular. In verse 18 he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 1. I trust you're familiar with it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you, and check it out, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Passages could be multiplied. The point is plain. It's simple. I don't need to raise my voice. I don't need to engage in preacher's excessive rhetoric
because it's black and white clear, isn't it? God judges sexual sin. Let me put it this way. God makes it very clear. There is a zero tolerance policy when it comes to sexual sin. Now I want to return to the question, out of the 10, why is this singled out? To be sure, all 10 are condemned in the New Testament, all right? So it's not as if there's a waiver on the other 9. But this one seems to get a lot of attention. Why? Well, there are a few reasons. One, the idolatrous practices of the religion surrounding Israel in the Old Testament and the religions surrounding the church in the New Testament were associated with sexual practices. That is, it was part of worship to go into the temple, and there were actually prostitutes, male and female, that you would engage in sexual relationships with as part of your worship. Certainly in Corinth, that's what was going on. Paul's talking about that in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, eating at idol feasts and stuff. So he's saying, sexuality is associated with idolatry. Now, if you were here a few years ago and I preached on sex, we talked about the religious nature of sex, the sex act, sexuality, human sexuality. I can't go on at length about that today. But it is very interesting that the sex act was so closely tied to worship in the other religions. It's religious, you see. There's something religious in sex. And Paul says, because of that, there's a zero tolerance policy. But secondly, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul specifically identifies a reason, a rationale, why sexual sin is singled out for attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and following, your superscription above verse 12 says flee sexual immorality, so that's the context. Look at verse 18, just to cut to the chase. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits, all right, the other 9, is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Look back at verse 16. Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Can't take time to exhaust this today. Suffice it for our purpose to say that Paul provides the reason why this sin is different than every other sin, he says. Because you're sinning against your own body. A body that is part of the body of Christ. A body that is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A body that has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You may not do what you want with that body. Lastly, and I think this is clear from the tenor of the entire Old and New Testament, and in line with what we've looked at in the previous two reasons why this sin is singled out, sexual sin, and that is that God called his people out of darkness into light. God called his people out of that wicked, fallen, immoral, idolatrous world to himself, to be holy, to be pure. You see this in Leviticus. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Truth be known, from Genesis, we were talking about this Thursday night at Bible study,
We were created to be like God in holiness, righteousness, and truth. And God says, I've called you out to be like me. I've called you out to be my witness. I've called you out to be a light to a dark world. I've called you out to reflect me in all my holiness and all the beauty of my holiness to this world. I've called you out to be different. I've called you out to walk to the beat of a different drummer. I've called you out to be unlike them. That when people look at the church, they see something that is radically different than everything that's going on in the culture around about us. And isn't that the crying need of the day? We live in a sex-saturated culture. Aforementioned, it's all around us. It bombards us 24 hours a day. You can't get away with it from it. If you're like me, you go nuts with all the sex around.
You go home and in your prayer closet, you just beat your head trying to get those thoughts out of your head. Get those nearly naked women on 6th Avenue or on the bus or the train out of your head.
And God says, when those people that live like that look at you in the church, they're to see a difference. They're to see someone that is different. A people that are different. A people that look different. A people that behave different. A people that walk different. A people that live different. A people that are odd, out of step with society. A people that, for lack of a better term, are holy. Let them revile. Let them mock us. Boys and girls, let them call you holy rollers. Let them make fun of you. God is pleased. God is pleased. Make it your goal to please the Lord. Last thing before we move to the last point. Look at our text, verses 11 and 12. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What's Paul saying? If I could put it this way, Paul's saying, don't look back and say, well, that was then and that was there. You know those Israelites? They were such a big problem. You know, they could never get it straight. There they are, right after the Exodus, worshiping the golden calf. What a bunch of dolts. Oh, those Israelites. God always had to send prophets to them to try to straighten them out, call them to it. They're always messing around, falling and failing and going after all the gods. They just never got it right. Oh, those poor Israelites. Paul says, no. This was written down for your instruction. Because you could be just like them. You see, where does that attitude come from? Oh, those Israelites. Well, look at the next verse. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Where does that attitude come from? Pride. Pride. We say we're creationists and not evolutionists, but when it comes to ethics, well, we're evolutionists.
Oh, those Israelites, we've come a long way, baby. Paul says, you need to be chopped down to size. You think you stand? Be careful. This is written for you. This is written to you. You go home today and examine your own heart. And don't think that when Jeremiah wrote chapter 17, verse 9, he was talking about somebody else. My heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. My heart is. Your heart is. And the seeds, listen, the seeds of total apostasy are contained in every sin. I've been talking to a few people recently about an article I got from CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, down Westminster Seminary. It's a very simple article, fairly brief, potent title, Sin Scares Me. Sin Scares Me. And in the space of a few short paragraphs, the author was talking about the reality of the sinfulness of his own heart. And as he contemplated the sinfulness of his own heart, he said, I'm scared. That's me. Jeremiah is talking about. That's not them, then, there. That's me, here, today. And when you see the sinfulness of your own heart, you realize what you're capable of. And you ought to be scared. You say, whoa, 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 I'm a Christian. I'm washed, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. Look at Psalm 119. We'll conclude, we'll come to the next point next week. Psalm 119. Verse 120. Now you know what Psalm 119 is, right? Psalm 119 is extolling the virtues and value of the law of God. It's written by David. Love the Lord. Very clear as you read Psalm 119 and the other Psalms he authored. Here's a man who loved the Lord, right? And here's a man who is loved by the Lord. This is a man after God's own heart, right? I mean, God loved David. And David loved God. Okay? So let's get that straight before we read this. But look at verse 120. In Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Psalmist writes elsewhere, with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, hey, I'm a happy chappy. Christian life is just bouncing from one good time to another. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. What has ever happened in the church today to the concept of the fear of the Lord? You know what's happened? It's either been done away with, or it's been so watered down as to be nothing. You've all heard it, I'm sure. Oh, fear of God doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. It means reverence. It means respect. It means awe. Awesome wonder. What Bible are you reading? You remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in the temple, Isaiah chapter 6? Did he say, "Wow, oh man, I'm blown away"?
Woe is me. I'm a thing. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes are seeing. David loved the Lord. man after God's own heart. David
was loved by God and entirely, perfectly consistent with that relationship is this statement. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. As your pastor, I would be perfectly content if you walked away from here today and said what that author of that article said. Sin scares me. Sexual sin terrifies me. I know what my eyes see every day. I know what my thoughts think. I know where my heart goes. That's me. That's not the Corinthians. That's not the Israelites. That's me. Allow me to end on a positive note. Turn back to our text, verse 13. We'll pick up here next week. God makes a provision and a promise here. All right? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God says, I promise. God makes the promise regarding sexual sin. He'll provide a way out. He will. Let me end on a more positive note. We've heard the terror of the Lord. We've heard the wrath of God. We've heard a judgment of God regarding sexual sin. Can I ask you to recall what I told you at the outset? That is, to some degree, or varying degrees, we're all guilty of sexual sin. Many of us have skeletons in our closets. Most of us have pasts. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? In light of all that we've read this morning, that's what I deserve. God's wrath, God's judgment, God's curse, and an eternity in hell. But you know what? You and I are sitting here today. What is that? That's grace. That's grace. God didn't give you what you deserve. God didn't give me what I deserve. God came in the person of Jesus Christ and said, turn from your sin, trust in me, look to my sacrifice, my shed blood, and you'll be forgiven. Forgotten. Embraced, loved, adopted, blessed. And I don't know about you. I'm having a difficult time keeping it together up here. As I contemplate God's grace to me, a sinner deserving of His just judgment for my sin. So let's end on a note. As all of us are those deserving of His wrath and judgment, but those who instead are the beneficiaries of His grace. And let that stir up our hearts to gratitude
to worship, to thankful living, to pursue holiness. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and are astounded at Your amazing grace. We read all these horrific statements of the seriousness of this sin and Your disposition to it. And yet, for the sake of Jesus Christ, You've forgiven us and called us Your dearly loved children. We marvel in wonder and awe